There is something on offer today that is almost too magnificent to believe. Something on offer to each and every person in this world that is more precious and valuable than any other thing we can ever possess. Something that will survive even beyond death. It's something that will outlast everything else you can ever acquire in this life. It's something more satisfying and exciting than anything else in all the universe. And the most astonishing thing is that it's available to us for free. Absolutely free. It is, of course, God's free gift of eternal life. And so what could be a more important question to ask ourselves than how do we get it? How do we acquire it? How do we come to have possession of this great gift against which all other gifts pale into insignificance? What must we do to inherit eternal life? It's a question that has been asked by many throughout the centuries, and so it's no surprise to read of a man hundreds of years ago asking this question to Jesus Christ himself. We read about him in the portion of God's words we looked at earlier in Mark chapter 10. This man, earnest and serious-minded, and he sees Jesus Christ, this teacher, walking along, and he runs out to meet Jesus Christ, and we know he's in earnest because he falls on his face before this teacher, and he asks this sober question. "Good master," he says, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He's a respectable man, and yet he's not ashamed, he's not embarrassed to fall before this other man's feet and ask this question. He is serious. He's eager to discover the answer. And we should be as well. What could be a more important, significant, pressing, urgent question to find the answer to than this? How can I live forever rather than go to hell? How can I enjoy and experience this gift of eternal life? And so it is very worthwhile for us to consider not just what Jesus Christ's answer to the question is, but how he answers it. Because his methods may surprise us. How does Jesus Christ answer this timeless question? How can I have eternal life? How can I get to heaven? How can I have eternal bliss instead of eternal damnation? How can I be sure that when I die, I'll be under God's approval and I'll be with him forever? Well, three things that Jesus highlights in his answer. We'll look at each in turn. First, he draws attention to a problem, the biggest problem in the entire universe. Then second, he draws attention to a price. And then third, he identifies the prize. First, he uncovers a problem. This man asks this important question. In verse 17, he says, "Good teacher, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And as we said, it's a very important question, very serious, very sobering. It deals with our destiny after death. Each one of us in this room is going to exist forever and ever and ever. Every one of us has a second life in store for us. When we leave this world, we go to the next world, whether we're a believer in Jesus Christ or not. Death is not the end, but there is something else beyond. And so this question deals with the future of your soul. In fact, it also deals with the future of your body as well. The Bible tells us that when we die, our soul departs our body and it returns to its maker. And God decides what should be done with our soul, our inner being. Should it be sent to punishment, or should it be welcomed into heaven? Then the Bible tells us Jesus Christ is going to come back, and our bodies will be raised from the dead, and we'll either be cast, body and soul, into hell, or we'll enjoy God's new heaven and new earth. So do you know the answer to that question? Which of those two destinations are you headed for? If you were to die this very night, where would you wake up and find yourself? Would you be enjoying eternal life? Or would you be experiencing the beginning of eternal regrets? It's an important question. Has the importance of it really sunk into your mind and heart? The importance of answering the question yourself. And it has importance in how we view other people and how we relate to them. So it's an important question. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're not one of his followers, you need to ask this question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You need to discover the way to heaven. Even if you are a Christian, it's an important question. It highlights what the real big issue is in this life. People around us need to be made aware of their destiny. Is that what's at the top of your thinking when you think about other people? Are you thinking about their eternal welfare? What about when you're thinking about yourself? Are you just concerned about the here and now, or do you have a future mindset that you're aware this life is passing and fleeting? There's another world to be concerned about. An important question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? How does Jesus respond to this question? Well, he responds with a rather surprising rebuke. You might think Jesus would commend this man. He's thinking seriously. He's thinking spiritually. He's asking the right questions. He's talking about eternal life. He's talking about issues that really count. And he seems to be so earnest. He's showing such respect towards Jesus Christ. He's falling before him. No hint of sarcasm in his voice. He seems to have a genuine spiritual interest. We'd expect Jesus Christ to really be encouraging him and commending him for thinking about questions that so many other people just ignore. And yet, when we read how Jesus responds, he responds initially with a word of rebuke. Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Why does Jesus Christ respond like that? Well, he's exposing a fundamental flaw in this man's understanding. Now, sometimes this verse can be confusing because it seems to be that Jesus is denying that he's God. Of course, Jesus Christ wasn't denying that. When he says there's no one who's good but God alone, he's including himself. He is God. He's the Son of God, and therefore he is good. He's not denying his deity. He's not denying the fact that he is God. But he's exposing a problem in this man's way of thinking. You see, this man, we often call him the rich young ruler, he goes about his daily life and he encounters a good teacher, a rabbi, and he just automatically assumes that this decent, respectable person he bumps into is fundamentally good. He doesn't know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but he just assumes because he's outwardly decent, he must be a good man. And so the word just easily trips off his tongue. He encounters this man who he doesn't really know particularly well, and he just comes out with the phrase, "good teacher," without almost thinking. Betrays a fatal misunderstanding in this man's mind. He assumes that decent people around him are good people. Jesus turns that on his head and says, no, they're not. In fact, there is not a single good person except God, and of course, God's Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. There's not a single good person apart from me on the face of this planet. That is Jesus Christ's assessment of the entire human race. He makes a blanket statement. He puts us all into the same category. Every single one of us gathered in this room, every person drawing breath on planet Earth. He says, no one's good. I don't find a single person in this world who I categorize as good. He looks at me. He looks at you. He looks at people we respect and look up to. He looks at people of every religion and background. He looks at priests, he looks at ministers, he looks at every single human being, and he says, none of them, not a single one, is good in my eyes. Has that sunk into your consciousness? God does not deem you to be a good person, nor anybody else that you know. It's a very blunt, sweeping statement, but it's true because Jesus Christ is the truth, and he always speaks the absolute truth. There is none good but one, that is God. We need to understand that, or we'll never understand the good news of Jesus Christ. It's impossible to understand what the whole message of rescue, salvation in the Bible is all about unless we realize that we are fundamentally bad people. We're not fundamentally good, we are fundamentally bad. We're bent against God. Our very nature is corrupt. We don't just do bad things now and again. We are bad in God's eyes. It doesn't mean we're all as bad as each other. It doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could possibly be. But it does mean that that is how God classifies us all. Not good people, but bad people. Whereas this man, and it explains what happens later in the story, hasn't grasped this yet. He hasn't grasped that every single human being is fallen and ruined and spoilt and corrupted by sin, rebellion against God. So Jesus rebukes him. Then he explains his comments further in verse 19. He's made the statement that no one is good, and he goes on to unpack what he means by quoting some of God's commandments. How does God define goodness? A good man is one who keeps all his laws. And so Jesus Christ lists some of God's laws, and one of the purposes of God's commandments is to expose our inner badness. They're there to make us conscious of sin. They're there to make us realize the depth of our problem. The Ten Commandments were not designed to get us to heaven. The Ten Commandments actually get us to hell because we break them all. The Ten Commandments do not save people. They condemn people. And so in order to show what he means by nobody being good, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he quotes, he selects some of these commandments. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, he says. And you can imagine the man hearing that commandment and perhaps some relief as he's thinking Jesus is explaining how to get eternal life. And he thinks, well, I'm okay so far. Probably has a mental tick list and he thinks, I can tick that one off. I've never committed adultery. I've always been sexually pure and faithful. But elsewhere, Jesus Christ scrapes beneath the surface of that commandment. And he says that if anyone looks with lust upon another woman, upon another person, then he has committed adultery in his heart. And God looks at the heart, not just the outward appearance. And so God looks at me. God's eyes look down upon you. And all of us here in this room, he classes as adulterers in our hearts. We don't just do a few wrong things here and there. God looks at us and he says, you're adulterers. You've broken my sacred commandments. Do not kill. I'm sure the man was quite relieved when that commandment was quoted as well, thinking, well, I'm doing all right so far. I haven't broken that one. I would never dream of even harming another human person. I'm far too respectable for that. I've never killed anyone. I'm doing all right so far. But again, Jesus Christ in his teaching, he takes off the surface of that commandment. He shows us what the real underlying principle and spirit of that rule is. And he says that if we've been angry with our brother, if we've lost our cool with somebody, if we've used abusive language towards somebody, if we've hated someone in our hearts, then we've committed murder, not outwardly, but inwardly. And so God looks at me, God looks at you, and he says, you're not good, you're a murderer, as far as I'm concerned. The problem is deep serious one. We're adulterers, we're murderers. He carries on with other commandments. Do not steal. God calls us all thieves. Do not bear false witness. Which of us can claim never to have told a lie? Which of us can say that throughout our lives we've been scrupulously honest every single day? We've never even twisted the truth. We've never had deceitful intent. We've always spoken what is true. None of us can claim that. And so Jesus Christ weighs us in the balance and he says, you're all liars. And you know what the Bible says about liars in the book of Revelation? That their place is in the lake of burning sulfur. The Bible says shocking things about liars, and we can all agree. Our consciences will confirm that we fall into that category. Murderers, adulterers, thieves, liars, defraud not, he says, honor thy father and mother. So when Jesus explains the commandments, he's not telling us the route to heaven. He's not saying, keep these and you'll be all right. He's saying, these show you just how bad you are. These are God's standards. These are his definitions of true right living, of true goodness. And so because we've broken them all, none is good. No, not one. Jesus explains what he means, that no one is good. This is the problem. God's laws have been broken. We've committed crime against God. We've had the audacity to defy him, to disobey him. And so the problem of sin is not just a little, trivial, insignificant one, but it is the deepest, most serious, most fundamental problem in this world. But of course, verse 20 shows that this man still tragically misunderstands the truth. He still thinks he's okay. He answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. The man hears these commandments, and he says, yes, I have kept them all. I'm a good person. Surely I deserve eternal life. What more is there left for me to do? He hasn't got the point. Have you got the point? When you look at yourself, when you think about yourself, do you see an all right sort of person? Decent, respectable, seen in chapel on Sundays, better than other people, better than the drug addicts and people outside there? Or do you see yourself as a filthy, foul, hell-deserving, evil sinner? That's how Jesus Christ sees you. That's how Jesus Christ sees me. So he sees us in our natural states. Not good. Not good at all. And the fact that this man fails to grasp that leads ultimately to him going away from Jesus Christ miserable. Is that your reaction to Jesus Christ? You find it too hard to take what he says? Your pride forbids you to swallow this truth of your basic, fundamental sinfulness and mine? Have you woken up to this problem? Do you realize how much trouble you and I are in? Have you felt the full weight of your sin problem? Have you ever felt guilty? Not just that you've hurt other people, but you've offended the very God who put you here on this planet. So what the Ten Commandments are supposed to do, produce guilt. And until you feel your guilt, until you realize just how bad you are and how serious it is that you've broken God's commands, you won't be able to receive the medicine, the cure, the forgiveness that Jesus Christ offers. Wake up to the problem, this passage tells us. A problem deeper and more serious than we've ever begun to imagine. That our whole nature, our mind, our heart, our conscience, our will, our desires, our thoughts, our words, our actions, everything about us is in the sight of God not good, but bad. That's the problem. The problem to which we need to wake up. But Jesus Christ doesn't end there. He goes on to speak about the answer. First of all, he talks about a price. This man thinks he's okay, but Jesus then beholds him, loves him, and says to him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." First, Jesus looks at this man, and he loves him. Isn't that astonishing? This man so stubborn, so proud, congratulating himself that he's not kept these commandments, a certain smugness perhaps, so slow to understand his basic sinfulness, such a high opinion of himself, the word of God just doesn't sink into his consciousness, he doesn't realize how bad he is. But still, Jesus Christ looks at him, and he loves him. He fixes his attention upon this man, and in his eyes you can see a compassionate love and concern for this man. That's how Jesus Christ looks at you. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, fixes his gaze upon you. And however bad you are, however messed up your life is, inwardly if not outwardly, however dark your thoughts are, however twisted your motives and desires may be, however stubborn you are, however hard-hearted towards his pleadings with you, no matter what you're like or who you are, Jesus Christ looks upon you and he loves you. He's moved by your plight. He sees your situation. He sees the sin that maybe you can't even see properly yourself. He sees the worst about you. And he doesn't stop loving you, but his heart aches for you. That's the Saviour we're dealing with, one who loves bad people. Jesus looks at this man and he loves him. And because he loves him, as a result of his genuine heartfelt concern for this man, he's led again to tell him hard truth, to say things to this man that he knows the man will not be able to accept. But motivated by love, he speaks these hard-to-accept words to the rich young ruler. He exposes his idol. There is something in this man's heart that he values more than Jesus Christ. That's the root of his problem. Something else is supreme in his affections other than the God who made him. In his case, it's his money. He's not prepared to give up his riches even to gain treasure in heaven. He holds his riches closely to his heart. He treasures and cherishes them more than anything else, more than Almighty God. And that's our problem as well, naturally speaking. We serve idols. Anything in our life that we value more than God and his Son, Jesus Christ. For us, it may not be money. It may be our reputation. It may be a particular hobby or interest. It may be a relationship. There may be a particular sin that we would not want to give up, and we know we'd have to if we followed the Lord Jesus Christ, but we love this forbidden activity so much that we value it more than God himself. Maybe it's love of ease, that we don't want to have to face the cost of following Jesus Christ. Whatever it is, it could be all manner of different things. But whatever it is that stops you following the Lord Jesus Christ, that stops you following and serving him wholeheartedly, that is your idol. And unless it is dealt with, it will be like this man, miserable and grieved as he departs from Jesus and his teaching. Jesus, out of love, exposes this man's idol. What is it that you're living for? What is it that you value above anything and anyone else? Is it God and his Son, Jesus Christ, or is it something else? If it's something else, then what does Jesus call us to do? What does he call this man to do? He exposes his idol and then he calls him to repent. So what Jesus Christ says is a command to anyone in any situation. Our circumstances vary, But Jesus has the same universal command for us all. Repent. He expresses it in different ways. It basically means to turn away from our sin, to turn our back on rebelling against God, to stop living life our way. Here Jesus Christ explains repentance in a practical and specific way. What's at the heart of this man's sin? What is his chief idol? It's his money. And so Jesus says to him, for you, repentance would look like this. Selling what you have and giving to the poor. And then you'll have treasure in heaven. Obviously, Jesus Christ isn't saying that if you want to go to heaven, sell all your money, give it to the poor, and that's the answer. You'll be saved. No, he's identified this man's idol, and what he's saying is, if you want eternal life, you have to forsake your idol. You have to give up your life of sin. You have to turn away from it. You have to repent. Without repentance, you will not end up in heaven. So what does Jesus Christ plead with us to do? He says, stop. Stop living for something else. Turn back to the God who made you and loves you. Turn back to him. Repent. Turn around. Change direction. Abandon your present life and your present idols. Turn back to the living God. Repent. And then Jesus calls this man to follow him. He doesn't just say, give up what you have, but he says, then come, take up the cross and follow me. What's the most important word in that phrase? It's the word me. Come, follow me. It's me you need, says Jesus Christ. You can't get eternal life by yourself. You cannot earn it. You cannot achieve it. You need me. You need to come to me. You need to approach me. You need to turn to me. I'm the one you need to trust. I'm the one in whose hands you need to commit to your future. I'm the one you must follow. I'm the one you must have. Come, follow me, says Jesus Christ. He's the giver of eternal life. He's the only one who can supply it to bad people. How? Because what is he doing here on earth, speaking to human beings? He's down here on earth in this passage because he's on his way to the cross. He's on his way to that cross where he will hang and buy for bad people the gift of eternal life. That's what Jesus Christ was doing on the cross. He was purchasing a place in heaven for evil sinners like me and like us here today. We can't buy it, we can't win it, we can't earn it, deserve it, or achieve it. Why? Because of what we've already seen. We have a problem. We've broken God's laws. We don't deserve eternal life. And so Jesus Christ comes into the world and he says, I'll get it for you. I'll achieve eternal life for you. I'll buy the gift for you. And that's what he's doing here. He's on his way to that cross where he will hang and be punished by God for our crimes against him, punished by God for the times we've broken those commandments. And by shedding his blood and pouring out his life, he was winning us eternal life, giving us the opportunity to receive this astonishing gift. So Jesus says, if you want it, there are things to give up, and you'll have to follow me. In other words, there is a price if you want eternal life. Now, it's a free gift. That means we don't have to do anything to achieve it. We don't have to do anything to prove ourselves to God before he'll give it. But what Jesus Christ is teaching is that you'll have to give up your sin. There's that cost to it. And following Jesus Christ is going to be difficult. He describes that life as one of taking up the cross, something that speaks of pain and sacrifice. You can't get to heaven still clinging onto your sin. That's the message of Jesus Christ here. If you're holding onto your sin, you won't be able to fit through the gates of paradise. That's what he's saying. And so he's saying there is a price, there is a cost. If you want eternal life, you can't buy it from God. I'm the one who buys it for you. But you must repent. You must turn away from your old life. You must give up your idols. You must turn to me. Trust in me. Receive me, not just as your Savior, but bow to me as your King and your Master and your Leader. And then you will have treasure in heaven. How do you respond to that message of Jesus Christ? How do you react when Jesus tells you, if you want eternal life, you're going to have to repent. You're going to have to turn around. You have to give up things that are pleasurable. The Bible describes sin as something that is pleasurable. It's a fleeting pleasure. And Jesus Christ doesn't want to kill you joy. He wants to give you real, solid, lasting pleasure. But he does say there's a cost. You can't come to heaven without repenting. You must follow me as your Master. That's not how you earn this gift. But those who receive it are my followers. This man reacts by going away grieved. Goes away with his head bowed down. He's not prepared to face up to this price. He can't face giving up his idol. He loves his sin too much. Following Jesus is not easy. It is costly. Have you faced up to this price that Jesus demands that we turn from our sin, that we turn from those rebellious ways that we cherish? There's a problem deeper than we ever imagined. We've rebelled against God. And if we want that problem to be solved, if we want to receive eternal life, we must repent. But if the Christian life is so tough, if there are many things to give up and sacrifice, then is it really worth it? Following Jesus Christ is so costly, how can it be worth my while going to him? Which brings us quickly and finally to the third fact to which Jesus Christ draws our attention, and it's the prize. He explains why it is so absolutely worth giving up anything, even your life, to follow Jesus Christ. He explains why it's worth dying for the sake of Jesus Christ. He explains why it's worth facing any amount of ridicule and sacrifice and persecution and laughter and loss for the sake of Jesus Christ. It's worth it, he says in the rest of this passage. His disciples, when they see this man walking away, they're astonished. They're almost out of their minds with wonderment. We're told they're astonished beyond measure. How hard it is for those who are rich. How hard it is for anyone to enter the kingdom of God. And then Jesus says, well, yes, it is impossible. Because of our pride and stubbornness, none of us are willing to repent and turn to Jesus Christ. But with God, all things are possible. It's God who has to break into a person's heart and turn them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter says, perhaps almost in despair, but we've left everything to follow you. Has it been worth it, Peter is saying? Has it been worth me leaving all these things behind for your sake? And of course, Jesus reassures him and says, yes, it's worth it. It's worth every teardrop. It's worth every drop of blood that you might have to shed. It's worth all the sorrow and all the sweat and all the heartache that following Jesus can bring. Why? Two reasons. The second is really the main reason. The first thing Jesus highlights is that there are benefits in this life to following Jesus Christ. He lists some of them in verses 29 to 30. He says, if you've left things for my sake and for the gospel's, you will receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, children, lands with persecutions. The particular blessing Jesus seems to highlight is that when we become his follower, we are joined to an international family. Wherever we go in this world, we can find like-minded brothers and sisters. We can experience a far more profound friendship than any other to be discovered on earth. We gain mothers, new sisters, new family members. We're part of this great community, united by love. There are other blessings, of course. We gain a living relationship with God. We have access to all God's resources. We have the help of His Holy Spirit within. We have the peace and the joy of being forgiven. We can have a clear conscience. There are benefits in this life, Jesus says. It's not all pain and sacrifice and loss. There are things to gain. But, you know, the Bible teaches if we only had benefits in this life, it still wouldn't be worth following Jesus Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He says, if it's just for this life that we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. We are to be pitied more than any other people. There are wonderful, glorious blessings in this life for the Christian. But it's not those blessings that make it worth it. What makes it worth it are the following words of Jesus. In the world to come, eternal life. He finally comes round to answering the man's original question. How can I inherit eternal life? Now Jesus says, those who leave things behind for my sake and turn to me, trusting me to forgive them, following me, they will have eternal life in the age to come. What a gift. Everlasting life. Abundant, satisfying, overflowing fullness of life within. A life magnificent in its quality. What is eternal life? Jesus Christ says, as he was praying to his Father, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We can actually know and experience and enjoy and connect to and relate to and have intimacy with the almighty, infinite, all-satisfying, all-glorious, radiant, shining, fulfilling God who spoke a universe into being. He can be our friend in spite of the fact that we're thoroughly bad to the core of our being. It's amazing. A life fantastic in its quality, a life that is exciting and fulfilling, something that gives joy and contentment and bliss and pleasure everlastingly. A life magnificent in its quantity, its eternal life. It's never-ending, it's ongoing, it's unceasing. It can never be snuffed out or extinguished like this life. This life, we always have that death lying ahead of us, which we cannot avoid. But here is life that goes on and on, not getting boring as time progresses, but getting even better and better and better as we're immersed in the love and kindness of God. This is what I give, says Jesus Christ, eternal life. I give it for free. I bought it with my blood. It cost me everything, but I give it to you for free. Just come and take it, says Jesus Christ. Come and receive it. Come and claim it. Call out to me and I will give it to you, says Jesus Christ. But it will involve leaving your old life behind. What a staggering offer this is. You can't earn it. If you had a billion lifetimes to live and you spent all of them giving to charity and trying to do good all around the world, you still wouldn't do enough to deserve it. The Bible says even our best efforts, our righteous acts, are like filthy rags. And what about the bad stuff we've already done? How do we cancel that out? No, it's a free gift from Jesus Christ. How do we inherit eternal life? I give it, says Jesus Christ. I give it to all who come to me and ask. So yes, there's a problem, and we have to wake up to it. Have you woken up to the problem that without Jesus Christ, if you die tonight, you'll be in hell? It's as stark as that. Have you faced up to the price that it's not going to be easy following Jesus Christ? There are certain sacrifices you will have to face. But then Jesus Christ encourages us, encourages his disciples to look up to the prize. Whatever you're going through as a follower of Jesus Christ, whatever you will go through if you turn to him now, it will all be worth it. he says. Just look at the prize in store for you. Eternal mansions of glory. I'll fill you to overflowing with ecstasy and bliss. Eternal life will be yours, says Jesus Christ. It is so worth it. Have you ever considered what is in store for those who follow Jesus Christ? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Asks this man. He goes away sorrowful. He's not prepared to repent. He loves his idols too much. What about you? Will you leave this building tonight rejoicing, knowing that you have eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ? Or will you leave this world sorrowful, leave this room sorrowful, empty, starving for lack of the knowledge of God and his love and his kindness? Will you leave this room, still without hope and without God in this world? It all depends on what you do with Jesus Christ. How will you react to his teaching? Will you value him above everything else? Or are you still going to hold on to your idols? Are you still going to hold on to your excuses? Are you still going to hold on to the things of this world which you treasure and prize more highly than the all-satisfying Son of God himself? Oh, wake up to the problem. It will condemn you forever. Our sin is serious. Face up to the price. It will be hard following Jesus Christ. But look up to the prize. It's worth it. Because in store for you is everlasting life. And Jesus says, I give my followers, I give my sheep eternal life. And they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hands. You stand to gain so much. What could possibly keep you from this night if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ? Humbling yourself before God, admitting your guilt, confessing your sin, turning your back on it, forsaking a futile, empty way of life, and pleading the name of Jesus Christ as grounds for God to give you everlasting life. The Bible has this promise: everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen.